Do you ever feel like you're in a mess and there is no way out? No one here would ever feel that, but other people do. In contemporary life, that happens a lot. There's just so many complications and so many things happen. But as a Christian, in a situation like that, we know that there is someone we can turn to. And it's interesting how our study this morning in Mark and the study here tonight in Acts chapter 22 and 23 totally dovetail together. It's like they were made to be on the same Lord's Day. So just kind of keep that in mind as we go through this. So anyway, as a Christian, there is someone that you can turn to, and that is a principle that is always in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Turn over to Psalm 31, verse 21, just kind of get us ready for what we're going to see in the book of Acts. Psalm 31, verse 21. I want to read this verse to kind of lead us into what's going on. But this verse comes out of an interesting background. So many of the Psalms, particularly David's Psalms, are written out of a background of the experiences that he had. And this probably comes out of an experience that David had in 1 Samuel chapter 23. There was a city called Keilah, K-E-I-L-A-H, that was under attack by the Philistines. This was in the time when David is king. And the situation was absolutely desperate. And David, under God's direction, came to Keilah and came to their defense and delivered them from the Philistines. Nevertheless, the people in that city of Keilah betrayed David over to King Saul. This was in the period where there was a conflict between David and Saul. And David was warned by God that this was going to happen. And so David hastily pulled his men out of Keilah. And that is probably the occasion in which he wrote Psalm 31. And there's an interesting verse in Psalm 31 for us tonight, and that's Psalm 31, verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. So David wrote that. He knew what it was to be in a besieged city and for God's intervention and God's care and God's taking care of him. And what a reminder to us that whenever we're in a difficult situation, that God can and will and does deliver us. And he works out his will for his glory. Now I say that as a principle for what's going on in Acts chapter 22. So turn over to Acts chapter 22. Sometimes this steadfast love that David is rejoicing over, sometimes this steadfast love of God is amazing in that he removes the problem. He often does that. And we rejoice in that. You may have unemployment, and that is a hard, hard circumstance. And then God removes that by bringing you into a job. Or you may have an illness that is just really taking its toll, and then God heals. Or all kinds of things happen where God intervenes in that way of removing the problem. But there's other times where his steadfast love works in an amazing way in that he doesn't remove the problem, but he encourages us in it and encourages us through it. That's what happens in Acts chapter 22. And it is a tremendous, tremendous testimony of what God did in the life of the Apostle Paul. remember where we are. Paul is in Jerusalem. He's at the end of his missionary journeys. He's come to Jerusalem, and there is trouble there. He had been warned, remember, numerous times on his way to Jerusalem. You're going to be in danger in Jerusalem. You're going to be attacked. You're going to be arrested. You might even be killed in Jerusalem. And there were very well-meaning Christians who were trying to tell that to Paul. God had revealed that to them. After all, there were prophets, and God revealed it to prophets, and they revealed it to Saul. But they interpreted that to mean, Paul, run away, get out, and so on, because you don't want that to happen to you. But that was not God's intention. God's intention was that this would happen to him in Jerusalem, not that he would be killed, but that he would be arrested and all of these other things would happen. But that God, in the midst of that, is going to strengthen and encourage Paul through that and use that in his life. And so we are in the midst of that as we come to Acts chapter 22, verse 30. Remember that he was in the temple compound in Jerusalem. And there were Jewish people who saw him there and just became very agitated. They accused him of bringing Gentiles into the area of the temple where Gentiles were not allowed. That was not true. It was a false charge. But that just stirred up the crowd to the point where they were about to tear Paul apart limb by limb. He was going to lose his life. And the Romans were always keeping close eye on what was going on in the temple. They had a fortress right next to the temple called the Antonia. And the head Roman soldier had the title of tribune. And he's there and he's looking into the temple compound. He's seeing that. He gets a large force of men, comes down the stairs into the temple compound to try to stop this riot from killing Paul. So in the meantime, here he is, has Paul in custody, and he's trying to find out what's going on here. Is this man guilty of some breaking the law? And so on. He even comes to the point where he is going to do flagellation on Paul. That's what Jesus went through. It's called scourging, where they took the whip and it had numerous strands to it, and it had bone and metal tied into it, and they would whip the person, and the bone and the metal would tear the flesh off of the person's back and so on. They were about to start that with Paul. It was torture for the purpose of getting him to confess whatever the crime would be. But Paul is a Roman citizen, and that is against the law to do to a Roman citizen. And so Paul brings that up, and we went through that in the last few weeks. So now the tribune is kind of between a rock and a hard place. He can't understand what all of this mess is about. And so he has come up with a way in which he's going to figure this out. And that's where we are when we come to verse 30 of chapter 22. And you'll see on your outline, number one, off to a bad start. Look at the last verse of chapter 22. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, that is why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he, that is the tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So he orders a meeting of a group that's called the council. There is a more formal name for this council, and that is the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish Supreme Court. It's the highest court or Jewish body in the land of Israel in that day. Now, normally, they met in a certain room in the temple. That doesn't happen here. He brings them into the fortress, the Antonia, where they are going to have this meeting. So it's not an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. And they probably were not seated in the same order in which they sat in their normal meetings. Everything with the Sanhedrin was laid out, how to do it, where the different members sat, and I'll mention later the different categories of people that were involved in the Sanhedrin. And so they would be sitting in different places, and the high priest normally would have special garments on, but he probably doesn't have those special garments. I say that to clear up a problem that's going to come up in a little bit. So just kind of keep that in mind. So this is an informal meeting of the Sanhedrin for the purpose that the tribune is hoping that they can sort this thing out to his satisfaction as to what's going on here. So he brings them, the council here, to meet, and he set Paul before them. Now, this becomes another God-ordained opportunity for Paul to share his testimony. And God's going to do this over and over again. In fact, when Paul became a believer on the road to Damascus, part of what was promised to Paul by God would be that he would wind up having opportunity to share the gospel with kings and people in authority, as well as people all around the Roman Empire of that day. So this is going to be one of those opportunities, and it's part of his life purpose. In Romans 1:1, Paul had said, Paul, a servant, or the word servant there really means slave, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He saw his life as being set apart, that everything he would do would be for the purpose of proclaiming and letting people know about the gospel. Here's going to be an opportunity for that. Well, then in verse 1 of chapter 23, and looking intently at the council. Now, he's looking intently. I would expect, don't know for sure, but I would expect that he's looking intently at the different members of the council, looking to see who he knows and who he recognizes. Most Bible teachers believe that Paul had been a member of the Sanhedrin before he became a believer. If he was not a member of the Sanhedrin, he was a very close associate of them. And he was out on business of the Sanhedrin when he was out persecuting Christians. So, but that's been some years earlier. There have been changes in the Sanhedrin. There would be some still there, but there would be new members. So he's looking intently, and you can expect that he was there checking out, oh yeah, I remember this guy, I remember him, his name is so-and-so, and so on. And he's looking very closely and checking them out at this, the council. Now again, the Sanhedrin, it was made up of some Pharisees. It was made up of some Sadducees. Both groups, remember, in the time of the New Testament, that were very much at odds with each other and didn't get along. But some of them were picked for the Sanhedrin of both groups. And then there were what's called chief priests, and then there was the high priest, and so on, and all very specifically laid out in the Jewish traditions and so on. And the high priest would preside over the whole thing. So here he is before them, and Paul said, brothers. Now, normally, if you were meeting before the Sanhedrin, you wouldn't be that informal. Normally, it would be kind of like us in court, Your Honor. But he's not saying Your Honor. He's saying brothers, because he used to be one of them. And so he's speaking with that familiarity, that he is reminding them that he used to be one of them. And so he says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, that presents a dilemma, because we know that Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 said that he was the chief of sinners when he became a believer. Now, how can it be that a person who is the chief of sinners, who sees his life as just being one of totally breaking God's laws and doing what God doesn't want, how can a person who sees himself that way at the same time said, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience? Well, that wording, I've lived my life in good conscience, seems to be primarily referring not so much to his moral life and his living according to the Old Testament law and the things that please God, but it seems to refer to his conduct as a citizen. In fact, the Greek word that's translated live there, I've lived my life, that Greek word means to live as a citizen. if you have the New American Standard translation, which some of you do, New American Standard even has a note in the margin right there that it could be translated, "I have conducted myself as a citizen." So it's not that he's contradicting, on the one hand, that he was the chief of sinners, and here he's saying, you know, I wasn't a sinner, I was a good guy. But what he's talking about, he's saying that he lived his life as a good Jewish citizen. And he didn't cast, there was nothing he did that would cause the Romans to look down on the Jewish people. I think that's simply all that he's starting out with as he's talking to the council. And after, of course, after he became a Christian, God transformed his heart and he recognized that although he was perfectly good in that area, that didn't make him right with God. And he was a sinner and he was the chief of sinners and he needed salvation, he needed forgiveness and so on. But all of that was part of his salvation. So I don't think this is contradicting that at all. Well, verse 2, and the high priest Ananias. Now remember in the Gospels, there was a high priest named Annas. Don't confuse Annas and Ananias. It's two different people, two different high priests. This high priest, Ananias, we know from history, was the high priest from 47 to 59 AD. Annas of the Gospels has died, has passed from the scene. This is a different high priest. Now, it's interesting in light of what this guy is going to do, that history says that Annas was noted for cruelty. He was noted for violence. He's one of the things he's most noted for is stealing tithes that belong to the poorer priests. And that's shocking to some people that a high priest would be like that. But by the time of the New Testament, the high priests were not acting priestly and godly by any means. And this was known of this high priest and others as well. So since history identifies him like that, it fits in exactly what happens next. So Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Remember, he's noted as a violent person, a person who just has outbursts of anger and so on. And that's exactly what he does here. And this is not just merely a little slap on the cheek. This word is the same Greek word that is used for the mob beating Paul in chapter 21, verse 32. And in Matthew 27:30, it's used of the Romans beating Jesus. So don't get the idea of some little tap. I mean, this is a big, big striking, very violent, that he asked them to do. And so, verse 3, then Paul said to him, so Paul looks at Ananias, and letting you know exactly what's going on here in advance, Paul doesn't realize that Ananias is the high priest. And remember I said that the high priest wouldn't be wearing his clothing that I would identify himself in this circumstance as a high priest. And we know that Paul seemed to have some eye problems, didn't perhaps see very well. That could also be part of the issue. And the fact that, as I said, when they came into this hall, it's not their regular hall, so they're seated in a different order, and the high priest might not be in the very center of his normal position and so on. So with that in mind, look what Paul says. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, that's not exactly how you win friends and influence people, by speaking like that. But Paul is just filled with anger, to be frank about it. Paul was not perfect. Paul was a believer like we are, saved by grace, who was growing in his Christ-likeness. He hadn't reached Christ-likeness yet. And here is an example of sin in the life of Paul. And he just wells up with this anger, and he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, I don't know that Paul really understood the significance of what he was saying to Ananias when he said, God's going to strike you. That exactly is what happened a few years later. There was an uprising in Jerusalem against the Romans. Ananias was siding with the Romans, and many of the Jewish people were anti-Roman, and they were against anyone who would side with the Romans, including the high priest. And there was a mob action, and Ananias was killed. Almost looks like a fulfillment of a prophecy here that Paul didn't even realize would actually probably come to pass in the way that Paul was saying. But then he calls him a whitewashed wall. That's a way of saying you're a hypocrite. And it comes from the book of Ezekiel. And it comes from Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 10 to 16. And Ezekiel describes the false prophets of Ezekiel's day as being like structurally unsound walls that someone comes along and they whitewash them to give them the appearance that they're solid. But then these non-solid walls, when the judgment of God comes, they're just going to fall. So it was a term of judgment on hypocrites on the part of Ezekiel's case. And that's probably the background from which Paul uses the term, you whitewashed walls. Now, also there's a connection with something that Jesus had said. Jesus had confronted the hypocrites, the religious hypocrites of his day, the Pharisees and so on, and called them whitewashed tombs. So you had whitewashed walls for hypocrites in Ezekiel, and then you have Jesus. And he said, you're whitewashed tombs that inside are bones that are corrupting. And so that was a reference to something they did in Jesus' day before the Passover and so on. They would go and they would whitewash the tombs, which were stones above the ground and so on. And because people are going to be coming and they're going to be walking at night. And in the Jewish law, if you stepped on a grave, you would make yourself ceremonially unclean. And so Jesus said the Pharisees and so on were hypocrites, that inside they were corrupt. They were like a tomb with rotting flesh and bones. But on the outside, oh, it looks very good with the whitewash. So you have both of examples used in kind of the background of what Paul says here. So he calls him this whitewashed wall. I mean, that is pretty strong. He said, are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? It was against Jewish law when you had someone who had not yet been convicted. It was against Jewish law to strike them, to punish them. And they had broken their own law because Paul has not been convicted of anything. So he says that, but look at verse 4. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Revile means to abuse. It means to come back. Literally, the Greek means to come back in anger. And it's a serious charge. 1 Corinthians 6:10, in a passage that talks about different categories of sinners, won't inherit the kingdom of God. Included in that list are revilers. Where that is the part, the outgrowth of sin in their heart, and so on. 1 Timothy 4:14 says reviling is something that Satan does. 1 Peter 3:9 says something that reviling is something Christians are not to do. So here's Paul, and these people around him are accusing him of reviling, which is a pretty serious accusation. But of all things, what makes it even worse is revile God's high priest. Now, these Jewish people don't realize that from God's point of view, Ananias is not God's high priest because the new covenant has been initiated at the cross of Christ. Jesus paid with his blood. There, every covenant with the Jewish people is ratified with blood, the blood of a sacrifice. The new covenant that was promised to Israel back in Ezekiel has now been ratified through the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And the book of Hebrews explains that in the new covenant, we now have a new priest, a new high priest, and a high priest who is eternal, will never die. One of the problems with the earthly high priests in the old covenant was they kept having to be replaced because they would die. But we have in the new covenant a new high priest. But they don't have any comprehension of that. And so they still see Ananias as God's high priest and said, you have reviled him. Well, Paul sinned in doing that. But praise God, Paul is quick to recognize his sin and to repent. Look at verse 5. Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. Again, wasn't wearing the high priestly clothes, wasn't sitting where the high priest usually sits. Paul may have had an eye deficiency. He doesn't recognize him. But Paul says, but I will put my life under what the Word of God says. And he says, I know that as is written in the Word of God, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That is in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. And so Paul is admitting he was wrong. This was sin. This was contrary to God's word. The person may be evil, but there is to be a respect for the office. There is a great application of that, by the way, for us as Christians, because sometimes we are so unhappy with our leaders in our country, and we see them as ungodly and doing things that are so ungodly. But we certainly are to oppose policies that are ungodly. But the Bible says we are to honor the person in authority. And we're never to forget that, including how we speak of them. And I speak to myself on that as well, because It is so easy to get carried away with the names that we call leaders that we are unhappy with. That is going against what God's word says. Well, what a situation has evolved here. Well, then in number two, we have chaos in the council. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee. That's what Paul was at the time of his salvation. He had already become part of the Pharisees, a son of a Pharisee. So he says, this was my life. I was born in the home of a Pharisee, and I became a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Now, hope here, he's using hope in the way that hope is used in the New Testament. Hope in the New Testament is not something where, well, I hope it doesn't rain on our picnic tomorrow. And you don't know whether it will or won't, but you say, I hope it doesn't. But in the New Testament, when we have the word hope, hope is a certainty that it's going to happen according to what God has said. And it's used in terms of eternity for us. We have the hope of being in a new body, in a new heaven and a new earth, and all of these things that we have that we expect in the future. It's a hope in the biblical sense, not maybe it will, maybe it won't. It is going to happen because this is what God said. And so that's how Paul uses the word hope here, and in regards to the resurrection. Now, he has told them the day before, when he was in the courtyard and all this uproar, he gave his testimony. And he told them that on the road to Damascus, Christ had appeared to him and spoken. Now, that means Christ had been raised from the dead. Something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not want to accept. They were not ready to say that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But he says, you know, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, why did he do that? Well, verse 7, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So a big difference between the Pharisees and Sadducees was doctrine. And the Sadducees did not want to accept supernatural like angels and resurrection and so on. The Pharisees did. And if you want to remember which is which, just put it this way. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they are Sadducee. Because if you don't believe in a resurrection, you're going to be sad too. So they were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Now they would say the reason they didn't believe in the resurrection and angels and spirits and so on, they say we base everything that we believe in on the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They accepted the rest of the Old Testament as scripture, but yet they didn't accept it in the sense of, if it's not in the Torah, we won't accept it. And so they said, there's no resurrection in the Torah, it's not mentioned, and so on. It's interesting in Jesus, when you study Jesus' ministry, Jesus had a conversation one time that dealt with this, and he pointed out, you don't believe there's resurrection in the Torah? Well, go back and you'll read that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. So therefore, he's speaking in the present tense, so therefore they still live. There is resurrection. But anyway, this was this divisive subject between them. Well, verse 9, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? So by bringing this up, the Pharisees then want to defend Paul. They turned around. And in verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Well, that brings us to number 3, and that is God's encouragement. So God has not rescued Paul out of this problem. That's not always God's will, to rescue us out of the problem. But if it is his will that we go through the problem, he will encourage us and strengthen us. And that's what he does here in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. Now, Paul could have easily thought the Lord has left him, partly because Paul had a great passion that he wanted to take the gospel to Rome. He's been talking about that for a while. He wrote about it in his letters. And now it looks like it's not going to happen. This is the end of his ministry, the end of his life, and so on. And he must have felt like the Lord has forsaken him. And so God just encourages him, says the Lord stood by him. The Greek word there, stood by him, there indicates, in a sense, overshadowed Paul, just kind of some sense of just overshadowing him. Just kind of reminds me, since we've been in Luke recently because of Christmas, when the announcement was made to the Virgin Mary, says, and the Spirit will, and it's the same concept, will overshadow you, and you will conceive a child without the seed of a man. And something like that. Not in the sense of the miraculous virgin birth, but in the sense of an overshadowing, just encouraging Paul here. And so here's what Jesus said, take courage. Now, those two words are only spoken, well, I should say, in Greek, those two words are the translation of one word in Greek. That word in Greek is only spoken by Jesus in the New Testament. And it's five times. And I think I put it on your notes there. And all five times, Jesus uses it to bring comfort. In Matthew 9:2, Jesus told a paralyzed man, "Take heart." That was the translation of it in Matthew 9:2. "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Matthew 9:22, he told the woman with the 12-year hemorrhage of blood, remember, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Matthew 14:27, he shouted to the disciples in the storm when they saw him walking on the water, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." John 16:33, he told the worried disciples in the upper room, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then there's this one in 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. And he said, "Take courage." So Gospels, it was translated, "Take heart." Here, for whatever reason, they changed the translation a little, "Take courage," which is what it's talking about. And here's what God tells him. "For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So he says, "Paul, I'm going to get you to Rome." The amazing thing is, Paul, you're not going to have to pay for it. The Roman government's going to pay for it, of all things. And that's going to develop in the next couple of weeks in our study of Acts, how that happened. But tremendous encouragement. And so if that's the will of God for Paul, he's going to make it to Rome. God's not going to let anything kill Paul before he would get to Rome, including the riot and everything else that's going on in Jerusalem. Kind of like this morning when Jesus told the disciples, "Let's get in the boat and go to the other side." And while they're on the way to the other side, storm comes up and the disciples are afraid they're going to die. No, they're not going to die, because it's God's will that they get to the other side. The same thing here for the Apostle Paul. So, do you feel surrounded by trouble? There are times where you do. But just like with the Apostle Paul, we have a Lord who is with us, who is directing in circumstances, who is caring for us. Sometimes he snatches us out of the trial. Other times he keeps us in the trial, but gives us the grace and strength to continue on and see great things happen as he works in our life and he is glorified. Well, we'll continue how all this develops. If you have an ESV Bible, you'll see the heading of the next paragraph says, "A plot to kill Paul." And it was a serious plot. And yet it's not going to happen, because it's God's will that Paul will get to Rome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that just as we saw this morning, we don't need to fear. And You're taking care of us, even in the midst of trials. And we thank you again for how this is being shown in the life of Paul. And so, Father, encourage us with that as well. And when the trials come, that we would rest in you. We thank you for the opportunity to fellowship together. We thank you for the food that's here and pray your blessing on it. And bless our time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.